Well, it does my heart good, like it does yours, to see all these talented young gospel preachers who are preaching this week. And I've been privileged to be among some, the hearers. I wish I'd been able to get here sooner to hear more of these great messages. I always love coming to Shirts. There's something about this place that in November it just feels just right to be here. And you all have always been such a hospitable family. I will confess to you that I always very much enjoyed being able to close out the lectureship with my brother Don Walker preaching as one of the final participants. And I got to thinking about that this day as I sat here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 11. The Bible says that those Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Some of the main characters of the very book you've studied this week. I'm confident Don Walker's been able to sit among them and with them. And for that, I'm so extremely grateful for the life that he lived and to have someone with so much of his spiritual DNA flowing through them like Clay. And, of course, Cody and others that are represented here tonight who've been under his tutelage. To have that great sermon by someone who has been influenced so much by it, Brother Don, was indeed a great blessing as well. And so I'm so thankful that I was able to be here to be a part of it. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. Have you heard that statement before? You never get a second chance to make a first impression. And you know, God has made an impression upon us, and the first chance we get to learn about God in recorded literature is from the book of Genesis, as far as the English Bible that we use and the arrangement there. If someone starts reading the Bible, they're going to start getting a first impression about God from the book of Genesis. And this is the fourth longest book in the entire Bible, ranking behind Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah as the top three longest. And Genesis is the fourth longest book in the Bible. So how do you take the fourth longest book in the Bible and break it down into something manageable for what I was told was 38 minutes, like every other speaker? Listen. You can break it down in this way. The book of Genesis, that book of beginnings, tells us, it reveals unto us, number one, God as he is. Number two, it reveals man as he is. And number three, it reveals man as God wants him to be. It shows us the kind of men God wants. Now, may I, for the sake of illustration, imagine with you for a moment that the Bible doesn't exist, just for the sake of illustration. Now, you walk outside and you look at the beautiful sun, the sunrise, the sunset. You see all the intricacies of design in nature and in the human body. And you know this did not happen by accident. Remember, you don't have a Bible. But you know that there are evidences right before your very eyes that someone very powerful made this universe. Now tell me what else you know about him and what he wants you to know about him and what he wants you to know about yourself and your present mission and your future, if you even have a future. I mean, when you die, do you live after that or how would you know what your purpose in life is? If you don't have a copy of this book right here, if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, then if you don't have the book of Genesis for that matter, tell me what you and I would be missing if we did not have the book of Genesis. We would be missing all kinds of explanations as to how certain things happen. Take creation, for example. The book of Genesis is not the only book that mentions creation. But it is certainly the one that gives us a day-by-day description of what happened. Where would we be if we didn't have that clear understanding that we find in the book of Genesis. Now, you know the book can be divided in summary fashion into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 11 zoom in on the development of the human race and covers a period of about 2,500 years. Chapters 12 through 50 only focus on about 300 years, and it's the development of the Hebrew race. The first part of the book is very event-centered: creation, fall, flood, and repopulation of the earth. The second part of the book is very person-centered: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And so it's like you get the telescopic wide-angle view as you begin the book, and then it's like the rest of the book just starts zooming in for a close-up of the persons involved in God's scheme of redemption. Now, as we survey the book of Genesis tonight, number one, we see God as He is. If you want to know what God is like, here is a portrait of Himself that He has painted on the pages of Holy Scripture. This book right here, in the book of Genesis, is both a divine autobiography of God, and it is a biography of man, what man is like. And God wrote both. He told us who He is, revealed Himself as He is. Well, who is He? What does the book of Genesis show us about God? Number one, we see the omnipotence of God. He is truly all-powerful. Two aspects to this. First, His creative power. How far do you have to read to get to the idea that God made this world? In the beginning, God. That's the very first phrase in the book, Genesis 1:1. And you read, before you ever read of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, before you ever read about the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, you can read of ten commands in Genesis chapter 1. 10 times in the book of Genesis 1 where the voice of God commanded something to occur, and it did just like that. Someone asked me, you don't really believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days and rested on the seventh, not ordinary 24-hour days. You don't really believe that, do you? And I tell them lovingly but firmly, I tell you what I believe. I don't believe God needed that much time if He'd wanted to do it faster. He could have done it faster. Have you ever asked yourself why He didn't do it faster? Why didn't He just say, creation be, and let the whole thing fall into place with one command? Because, as someone pointed out years ago, and it was a eureka moment for me as a Bible student, I thought, well, of course, why didn't I think of that? They pointed out that in Genesis, God wasn't just creating the world, He was creating time for us to live in, a time frame for us in which to live our lives. You ask the evolutionist where we get the 7-day week and wait for an answer. Wait for an explanation that will give you an explanation that is reasonable as to why we have a 7-day week. I can tell you exactly why we have a 7-day week. It's found in the book of Genesis. Someone says, but Brother Clark, what about the dating methods that show the world is so many billions of years old? And you know, let me tell you a couple of things about these dating methods, and this is the truth of the matter. They won't tell you this, but this is the bottom line. You say, how do you know, Mr. Geologist, that the world is as old as you claim that it is? Well, we know by the fossil that we found. Okay, well, how do you know how old that fossil is? We know that by the strata or the sediment in which we found the fossil. How do you know how old the strata or the sediment is? Well, we know that by the fossil that we found in it. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you said you knew the age of the fossil by the strata or the sediment. That's right. How do you know the age of by the fossil? That you allow them to do this circular reasoning, and they can come up with all kinds of crazy things. Listen, in a strata or sediment where they claim anything found there would be multiplied millions and millions of years old, they found a Civil War army button. And in another place where they found, allegedly, anything found here would date back to this era, and it would be, oh, it's this many millions or billions of years old. someone found a modern-day fishing rod and reel. If you don't believe that things can develop much faster than the geologists want you to think they can, do a little investigative work on Mount St. Helens and see just how quickly those things that allegedly take millions or billions of years to form, formed after Mount St. Helens and what happened there. And I've just got to get this in, not just because it gives me a chance to talk about my grandson, but because it gives me a chance to talk about my grandson. Now, here's actually an illustration I used for years, never knowing I'd have a grandson named Adam. I remember hearing a preacher say, he says, well, you know, they want to talk about the age of the earth. And then this preacher pointed out, and again, another eureka moment. Yeah, that's so simple. Why didn't I think of that? Did Genesis account, does it reveal God creating Adam as a helpless little baby that needed a mama to nurse him so that he could grow into the toddler stage and then become an adolescent and then become an adult? Is that the way the book of Genesis depicts Adam's development? The first day that we meet Adam, day six of creation, Adam appears on the scene as what? Mature and full grown enough to operate a garden, to dress it and keep it. First day of his existence. So let me ask you a question. 5 days after God made the Adam of the book of Genesis, 5 days after God made the Adam in the book of Genesis, how old would he have been? Well, duh, 5 days old, right? How old did he appear to be 5 days after God made him? Did he look like any five-day-old you've ever seen? My Adam was born November 21st, 2017, our grandson Adam. 5 days after he was born, how old was he? 5 days old. Did he at 5 days old look like the Adam of Genesis would have looked after 5 days of his life on earth? Did he look the same? So wait a minute. You're telling me that God built into Adam, the first Adam, the appearance of age, that he appeared to be much older than he actually was? Yes. If God could do that with man, could he have also done it with creation? Could he have built the appearance of age into it as well? So you know what? They can throw out just about any number they want to. And I might just say to them, well, number one, I question the dating methods. But even if I granted your argument, here's all you've proven is that the earth appears to look a lot older than it actually is. Just as Adam appeared to look a lot older than he actually was. My friends, the book of Genesis gives us so many answers. And you say, well, I don't know, but Genesis 18:14. What does Genesis 18:14 say about God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Could God make the world in 60 seconds if he wanted to? Sure. But he did it over 6 days and rested on the seventh. He ceased his creative activity on the seventh. He wasn't tuckered out or tired. He did finish his work, and so he didn't do anything creatively on the seventh day. And that's why the Bible says he rested or ceased from his creative activity. You know, Psalm 29:4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Yes, it is. God could say, let there be, and there was. Just like that. And no wonder Jeremiah 32:17 would say, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. God can do it. His omnipotence is on display, not only creatively, but also redemptively. His creative power. He created a path for our redemption. How did he do it? He did it through human beings. He formed a redemptive relationship with human beings. Let's take Abraham and Sarah. You see that they're past the age of childbearing. God has chosen Abram to be the one through whom the seed promise would be perpetuated. Of all the human beings that lived on the earth, God chose him to be the one whose family would bring about the Messiah who would bring about indeed our salvation opportunity. And so Abram's past the age of childbearing or conceiving, and Sarah's well past the age of childbearing. So Abraham's about 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and yet God says you're going to have a baby. Tell me how that happens. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14, the omnipotence of God. We see it happen because God is all-powerful. Second, He is also everywhere present and completely knowing. He's all-knowing, all-present. Omnipresence and omniscience. Now, these attributes go hand in hand because God is everywhere, He knows all, He sees all. And who were the first ones in the book of Genesis to learn you couldn't hide from the presence of the Lord? Adam and Eve learned it, didn't they? In Genesis 3. And then Cain in Genesis 4 learns that God sees all when he asks him in verse 10, "What have you done?" God didn't ask for information. He wanted Cain to know, "I know what you've done. The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." How did God know that? Because God sees all. He saw in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was great and that every imagination of his thought was only evil continually. God saw verse 5 and verse 11 also that all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, verses 11 and 12. And so what did he... But you know what Clay mentioned in his sermon, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Watch, beholding the evil, God saw the evil, Genesis 6. But in Genesis chapter 6, we also learn, or in Genesis 7, 1 rather, he tells Noah, "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." He sees the evil, he sees the good. He's perfectly balanced. And by the way, God's omnipresence is intended to be a comforting thought. Not, God sees everything I'm doing. He knows everything I'm saying, every place I'm going, every site I visit on the internet, every channel I watch on television, every song I listen to, every word that comes into my mind. God knows all of that. He does. And I would never try to get anyone to live a life that doesn't keep that in perspective. Yeah, we need to keep in mind that we're not doing, "Oh, the elders don't know." Well, they may not. The preacher and the members don't know what I've been doing, or they don't know what I've been doing as a preacher. But God does. But let me tell you something. There's something about the omnipresence of God that should comfort us. It's not just that because I can see everything you're doing, you better watch out. Let's take this and add another dimension to it. In Genesis 16, when Hagar fled from Sarai, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by that fountain. And then what did she say in verse 13? She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, and this is what she said, "Thou, God, seest me." You see me. Let that really sink in. You see me and you know me and you know where I am. And even if no one else knows who I am, you know who I am. I don't know why I think this very often, but I'll stand in hotel rooms where I may be staying, open up the curtains to start the day and look out. And as the day goes on, oftentimes hotels are built in shopping centers and restaurants and things of that nature. I'll stand there and I'll just be surveying the day and the area around, and I'll see this fella get out of his car. He walks into the store. This other person just come out of the store, and they've got a bunch of packages. Here's another lady that's going into this other store over here. What are their names? What are their situations? Are they sick? Are they happy? Are they economically challenged? Are they Christians? Are they... Let me ask you a question. Can you stand and identify the names of all the passers-by that go by you in the mall? True or false? God knows the name of every single one of those people. And when you're driving tonight and you're going by all these automobiles and you see nothing but headlights. Are there four people in that car or just one? Are there two people there? God knows how many are in the car. He knows their names. He knows their problems. And He cares. He cares. And it's mind-boggling to think there's not a human being walking the face of the planet Earth tonight that God doesn't know everything about. That no wonder we worship Him. He is amazing in His knowledge. And you remember that later in Genesis 21, you see Hagar also wanting to go a bow shot away from her young son Ishmael, and didn't want to see the death of her child. Did God, and she wept, the Bible says. She just wept. I'm asking you a question tonight. Did God know in that isolated place where she was weeping, did God know she was crying? Application. A widow in the congregation buries their loved one. The dishes are all returned to the church building, and the house seems emptier and emptier by the day. And there's an empty chair where my loved one used to sit. And I just start crying. I just start weeping. The elders don't know I'm crying. The preacher doesn't know. The members don't know. I'm just sobbing. Does anyone know I'm sobbing? Does anyone care? God knows. God cares. The book of Genesis shows that care throughout because of His omnipresence. Now, it's true that His omnipresence also knows the sinful things that are going on. That's why you could read in Genesis 13:13 that the people of Sodom were exceeding sinners. They were exceedingly wicked. Their sin was very grievous, according to Genesis 18 and verse 20. And you know how much precision there is to God's omnipresence and omniscience? You remember that Abraham had prayed, if there are 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare those territories for 10 righteous? And what did God say? Yes, I'll spare it for 10. God knew whether He knew the people there so well, He could know whether there were 10 righteous souls among them. He knew when Lot's wife turned back and looked. She couldn't do it faster than God could see it and get by with doing it without His knowledge. God knew whether she was doing that. And you see, He knew whether the Egyptian Pharaoh had taken Sarai into his house and whether Abimelech had done the same thing. He knew. And you know, one of the most comforting instances of God's everywhereness in all of the book of Genesis is found in Genesis chapter 28. I want you to hear verse 15. Look at what God told Jacob. Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken to thee of. And you can go and look in the book of Genesis and also in the lectureship book for more examples of God's omnipresence in the book of Genesis. We just heard about Joseph today. Listen, for Joseph, he learned that far from home didn't mean far from God, did it? He was far from home, but he was not far from God. He was as close to God as he'd ever been. And because God is everywhere, that's why we can read in Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, verse number 21. Showed him mercy, gave him favor. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. That remained true all the days of Joseph's life. Third, we see God as He is in the book of Genesis. We see Him as omni-righteous, all holy, all righteous. The Bible says in 1 John 1, in Him is no darkness at all. God is so holy, there's not a particle of sin or anything close to it near Him. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they offended the holiness, the righteousness of God, and thus had to be expelled from dwelling in His presence. The rest of the story of the Bible is what God did to fix this separation caused by sin. And you see in Genesis 4, Cain was aware of the fact that God was holy and that God would punish. Yes, the goodness of God is and the severity of God are both evidenced in the book of Genesis. You know, in the days of Enoch, the world was so ungodly that Jude, when he's describing Enoch's preaching, and by the way, just to tell you this, there's some folks who would claim that the quotation in the book of Jude is from some apocryphal book that can't be really taken as an inspired book. And so what Jude said about Enoch may be a quotation from an apocryphal work. My friends, Jude wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, correct? And if he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then even if an apocryphal book also made the same claim, that wouldn't make it true because it's in that book. It would just be true because the inspired Word of God says it's true. Let me tell you about Enoch that sometimes we may forget about him. Oh, we know how he walked with God and then God took him and he was not. He was a young man for his age, 365 years old. And so you notice that in verse 14 of Jude, Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. File that away. He was a prophet. He prophesied. Well, what was his subject? He said, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." Whoa. Enoch is, before Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Enoch, his great-grandfather, was a preacher of judgment that would come for, why? What would be the reason God's judgment would come? Verse 15. God would execute judgment upon all and convince all that are, watch this, ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times in one verse the word ungodly appears in Enoch's day. It didn't get better between the time of Enoch and the time of Noah. It got even worse. I would suggest to you, by the way, brethren, for what it's worth, that is sad. The word ungodly appears more times in one verse in the book of Jude than it has been spoken from some pulpits in 40 years. And we need to get back to just preaching the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth about what is godly and what is ungodly. So what's an all-righteous God going to do about sin to this degree? In Genesis 6, when every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, the all-righteous God is going to have to bring punishment. But first, he gives them a chance. A preacher of righteousness is trying to give them a chance to change. In fact, some have disputed this, but the more I've researched it, the more I believe it's absolutely true. If I ask you, who is the oldest man recorded in Scripture, who lived longer than any other man in the whole Bible, you would know that, wouldn't you? Well, that's Methuselah. I went years without knowing, and then I read James Montgomery Boyce's work on Genesis one day, and I don't subscribe to everything that he may say or write, but he sent me down a path of track and study that caused me to do a little investigation. This term Methuselah, compound Hebrew word, take the two words and separate them, and they literally mean when he dies, a sending forth. When he is dead, it shall come. So you notice that Enoch was called the seventh from Adam. And if you went to Genesis 5 and you started counting from Adam and you started doing the math and you put all the numbers together, guess who died in the very same year that the flood came? Methuselah. So what's the significance of that, you say? No, notice I didn't say he died in the flood. I said he died in the same year the flood came. It's almost as if Enoch could say to the hearers, you see this little baby boy right here? See him? His name is Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall come. The judgment I've been telling you about, as long as this boy's alive, there's hope. As long as this boy has life and breath in him, then you've got life and breath and opportunity to fix things. But when he dies, the judgment I've been telling you about is coming. So as long as he lives, there's hope. Do you know that in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is what we read? 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is what gives me even more reason to believe there's something to this. In verse number 20, it says, when once the long-suffering of God did what? Waited in the days of Noah. God is waiting. Methuselah's age may be one of the best testimonies to the long-suffering nature of God, because if Methuselah had died sooner, the flood would have come sooner, the judgment would have come sooner, and God is trying to give them as much time as possible to get things right. And Methuselah finally dies and the flood finally comes just as God said it would. God had to punish sin in His holiness, and that's exactly what He did. And then you see, as you read the book of Genesis, and you've seen it all week, the omnibenevolence of God, all loving. He is all loving. You see it in His creation. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God made the world, but He could have made it in complete black and white, with no colors at all. And you know, I'll be honest with you, when I was growing up and my dad would be watching one of those nature shows on television, I'd walk into the room and it was like, oh no, this is what we have to watch, okay. And now my children walk into the room and I'm watching one of those nature shows and absolutely loving it, and they're like, oh, is this all that's on? I said, sit down and be fascinated by this. You see these bright colors on these fish that are in a dark world underwater. Tell me why they would need all those bright and beautiful colors. What would be the reason for that? And I'll tell you one of the reasons I think it happened. God knows we like to look at bright, beautiful colors. And He gave us... Look, how many of you enjoy going to the zoo and just looking at God's creation, or watching a program on television that spotlights God's creation? The love of God is seen in His creation, but it's also seen in His creation of a perfect mate for Adam and a perfect helpmate for Eve as well. They're both suitable for each other. And God made them male and female, created He them. But someone says, I don't think we can figure out whether someone is a male or a female. My friends, God gave us that ability from the moment He made man and woman, and the litmus test hasn't changed as to how to figure it out. Male and female, He didn't make male for male, female for female. He made male and female, and that is His plan. And someone says, but I don't like that. I don't think it's broad-minded enough. Well, you go out and you create a universe of your own. Create your own human beings. You make them any way you want to. Well, I can't do that. Exactly. You can't. And since you and I can't do that, maybe we should bow to the one who already did it and say to Him, you know, obviously more than I know, I can't do what you did. So who am I to question your wisdom? After all, this is your creation. I wouldn't come to your house with a bucket of paint and a sledgehammer and just start knocking down walls and repainting your interior because I want it that way. You would stop me in a heartbeat and say, what do you think you're doing? And I'd tell you, well, I'm going to remodel your house the way I want it to look. And you would tell me what? Remember, you're Christians. I don't have to tell you this, but this is not your house. You don't have the right to remodel it and reshape it the way you want it to look. This isn't yours. Friends, I want to tell some of the folks in the LGBTQ community and the who've tried to hijack the rainbow that God gave in the book of Genesis for purposes that are certainly not wholesome. I want to tell them in a very loving but plain and firm way. This isn't your creation. It's God's. You need to respect the one who made it. It's His. And quit trying to make it something you want it to be. You didn't make it. It's His. So then there is the love of God seen after the fall of man. I don't have the time to go into this because, and I don't really need to in some ways, if you've been here this week, that seed promises that start in Genesis 3:15 and then Genesis 12 echoed again in 15, 17, 18 to Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. You read about that in chapter 26, chapter 35. You see the seed promise, and the love of God is seen both before the flood and after the flood and during the flood. You see it before the flood in warning men that judgment was coming, giving them a chance. And then you also see it during the flood while taking care of Noah and his family. And then after the flood, man begins to repopulate this earth and the seed promise starts to be developed. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing this is to see this all unfold. And we just heard a marvelous lesson last hour about how God is narrowing the focus. Jacob has 12 sons. Which one of those 12 is going to be the one through whom the seed promise originally given to Genesis 3:15 and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which one of the 12 sons is Judah? The scepter will not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. And indeed, we see that our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Indeed, the love of God we see. Now, by way of invitation, we see man as he is in the book of Genesis. In the lectureship book, I gave 32 things that you can, at least 32, and this is not an exhaustive list, 32 things that show us man in the book of Genesis. And you see him engaged in sin, lust of the flesh. You see the shame brought on by sin. You see man playing the blame game. You see him with hatred and anger towards those and murdering others and blaming even God for the consequences of his own actions. You see man tampering with God's original marriage law. And you can just see the evil thoughts, the drunken men who did things that were so destructive to their families and to the society. You see homosexuality and taking God's plan and tampering with it and what that did to Sodom and those places surrounding. Parents and in-laws who are not acting right. All this. But then you finally see man as God wants him to be. God wants him to be in fellowship with himself. And so he has created this scheme of redemption that's threaded from generations to revolution, as the little boy said in Bible class. You can find it from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover. And you see in the book of Genesis, I wish we had time, but we don't. There are also men like Abel who served God faithfully, Noah. In fact, let me just summarize by saying this. In Hebrews chapter 11, just read the first 22 verses of Hebrews 11 and notice where every one of the main characters there comes from. They come from the book of Genesis. And you know what they all had in common? By faith, they did what they did. They believed in what God said and did what God said do in the way God said do it. They were not perfect men, but those who were saved men lived by faith. Their obedience didn't nullify the grace of God. It was an access to the grace of God. And you see it in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You see it in the nation of Israel that descended from them. Indeed, what a wonderful thing it is to see all of this come true. Listen, I say this, in this mixed up modern world, some way, the only way to get past the complications is to go back and hit reset and start at the beginning. We need people to just start in Genesis again and start figuring out the way God wanted it in the first place and going back to those basic principles of morality. The greatest blessing of the book of Genesis, it's a roadmap that will lead you to Christ. Jesus Christ is all over its pages in anticipation of his coming kingdom. And indeed, we would love to see someone tonight come forward and honor the Christ who made it possible for you to come from the east and the west and to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You can be born again into that kingdom of heaven by hearing the Word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how faith is produced, Romans 10:17. Repenting of your sins, as all men everywhere commanded to do, Acts 17:30. Confessing His sweet name unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. And then being buried with your Lord in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. And by that new birth of water and of the Spirit, entering the kingdom of heaven where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and others from the book of Genesis who are righteous will be ours to meet someday and to live among as we all honor and worship the Christ. Won't you tonight, if you need to respond by becoming a Christian or by confessing your sins, won't you come without delay right now, as together we stand and as we sing, won't you please?